Heavenly blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the forgiveness of sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness. We thank you last night for the prayer that we had for everyone that's on the prayer list, and then we had special mention of many. And Father, I want to apologize to you in regards to bringing up my siblings in the way I did. I shouldn't have done that. But I did it publicly, and so I have to ask for forgiveness in the same way. And so thank you for blessing us, not only with the forgiveness of sin, but cleansing from unrighteousness. And so I lift them up, everyone on the prayer list, all of our members of the church, all those that come on a regular basis that aren't members. We thank you for blessing us with your presence and your love and your guidance. We thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in our lives on a daily basis and an hourly, well, second by second. Because we know, Father, after studying your word, we find that you don't put things into motion that just naturally continue on in that path. You're actively in control of each and every aspect of your creation. And so thank you for being a part of our lives in such a big way. Because if you weren't, our hearts would stop and we would drop. Thank you, Father, for blessing those that are in need, that are on our list, whether it's physical, spiritual, or financial needs. Thank you for blessing those that are in danger, especially our loved ones that are in the armed forces. Thank you for that strong hedge of angels you have about them and the miracles that they sometimes witness. Miracles of protection on sometimes a daily basis. We pray, Father, that their eyes are open to that and they come to know you even better for that. And for those that come against us, we lift them up in a special way too, because we love them and we want them to be part of our number. And so we pray for them, that you bless them in a special way. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak, so that only you and you alone are the one being glorified. Thank you again for changing the showbread and blessing us on this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. Yeah, I was kind of convicted, well, I'm very convicted this morning. And that's usually how the Lord works with me. If I do something that I don't realize I shouldn't have done, the next morning I wake up and I have this massive guilt. And I go into looking through the day, but it wasn't very hard to find this one, because I shouldn't have mentioned my siblings in the way I did in the prayer last night. You know, that's just, I keep them in my prayers. I don't need to use them as examples in regards to certain things. And so, and I promised the Father, if he reminded me while we were in prayer, that I would ask for forgiveness again, even though I asked this morning. You know, if it had to be done publicly, I just asked him to remind me. And he did, right when I got on my knees. And so, okay, we're in chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the Great Controversy, page 120. And it's titled, or entitled, Luther's Separation from Rome. Okay, this is a brand new chapter we're doing this week. And so it reads, foremost among those who were called to lead the church from the darkness of popery into the light of a purer faith stood Martin Luther. zealous, ardent, and devoted, knowing no fear but the fear of God, and acknowledging no foundation for religious faith but the Holy Scriptures, Luther was the man for his time. Through him, God accomplished a great work for the reformation of the church and the enlightenment of the world. Like the first heralds of the gospel, Luther sprang from the ranks of poverty. His early years were spent in a humble home of a German peasant. By daily toil as a miner, his father earned the means for his education. He intended him for a lawyer, but God proposed to make him a builder in the great temple that was rising so slowly through the centuries. Hardship, privation, and severe discipline were the school in which infinite wisdom prepared Luther for the important mission of his life. And how many of us can see that too, where when we grow up, whether we go into whatever path we want to go into, all the hardships in life that we learn, especially when we're young, and especially if you're in your 40s or 50s or 60s right now, or even your 30s, you think, now I understand why I went through what I did when I was an adolescent, teenager, whatever. It helped you be the person you are today. Our Lord is just so all-knowing, and it's just amazing. His providence is just so perfect. She goes on to say that Luther's father was a man of strong and active mind and great force of character, honest, resolute, and straightforward. He was true to his convictions of duty, let the consequences be what they might. His sterling good sense led him to regard the monastic system with distrust. The Vatican's monasteries and whatnot, like where the monks that went around, he didn't trust them just like most people didn't. He was highly displeased when Luther, without his consent, entered a monastery. And it was 2 years before the father was reconciled to his son. And even then, his opinions remained the same. And this reminds me a lot of my life, and I'm sure some of you, too, that used to be Catholics when you left the Catholic Church, or even if you left the Seventh-day Adventist Church and your parents stayed in the church or your parents stayed in the Catholic Church or whatever, it could take years before your parents get to a point where they want to talk to you again. They still won't agree with you, but the love that they have for their child and the love that we have for our parents draws us back closer together anyway. It don't matter. They won't agree with us, and that's okay. They just don't. I mean, we pray for them, and hopefully one day they will understand. So, she says, Luther's parents bestowed great care upon the education and training of their children. They endeavored to instruct them in the knowledge of God and the practice of Christian virtues. The father's prayer often ascended. Boy, look at this microphone. The father's prayer often ascended in the hearing of his son that the child might remember the name of the Lord and one day aid in the advancement of his truth. Every advantage for moral or... just think about that. His dad was praying that he not only remembers the God of his fathers, he's praying for his son, Luther, of course. He's praying repeatedly, and sometimes within earshot of his son, obviously, as she's saying here, that he would somehow be used by God to advance his truth. And because this prayer was repeated over and over and over again, well, it's obvious what happened in Martin Luther's life. He was used in that way. She goes on, it says, every advantage for moral or intellectual culture with their life of toil permitted them to enjoy was eagerly improved by these parents. Their efforts were earnest and persevering to prepare the children for a life of piety and usefulness. With their firmness and strength of character, they sometimes exercised too great severity. But the reformer himself, though conscious that in some respects they had erred, found in their discipline more to approve than to condemn. And a lot of us can see that as well. I mean, I thank the Lord for my parents introducing me to Christ, and I can approve of a lot more things in their life than I can condemn. Because I don't agree with the Catholic faith, of course, because my parents are still Catholic. And there were some other things that, you know, just like anything, because parents aren't perfect, just like the kids ain't going to be perfect. And there's a reason parents have the children usually when they're younger. The parents grow with the children. Sometimes we have kids a little bit too young, like my wife and I. We started off way too young having children. And so we grew as well with the kids, and we made a lot of mistakes in the beginning, just like any parents will do. But still, hopefully, our kids will look back and say there's a lot more that they can approve of than they can condemn. She says, at school where he was sent at an early age, Luther was treated with harshness and even violence. So great was the poverty of his parents that upon going from home to school in another town, he was for a time obliged to obtain his food by singing from door to door, and he often suffered from hunger. The gloomy, superstitious ideas of religion then prevailing filled him with fear. He would lie down at night with a sorrowful heart, looking forward with trembling to the dark future and in constant terror at the thought of God as a stern, unrelenting judge, a cruel tyrant, rather than a kind heavenly father. And every single Catholic with an earshot knows exactly what that means. Because we were all taught, as Catholics, that God was very hateful in his character. Oh, they'll say he's loving all this other stuff, but boy, the minute you step out of line, in the slightest way, you're getting wrapped across the knuckles with rulers. My wife told me one time about a girl who had, her fingernails were a little bit too long, and so the nun made her make a fist with her fingernails inside, and she crammed those fingernails into that young girl's hand until they were a bloody mess. I was picked up by the short hairs in the back of the neck there by a nun to walk me down the hall because I made a joke. And they constantly were throwing hellfire and brimstone and all these things that weren't even sin, like mixing your food together on a plate instead of letting the peas separate from the mashed potatoes. Things like that were considered sin, and it was just unbelievable. It was like God was a stern, unrelenting judge, a cruel tyrant. And that's how we were taught. We're in the middle of page 121. We're going down to the second to the last paragraph. So going on, it says, yet under so many and so great discouragements, Luther pressed resolutely forward toward the high standard of moral intellectual excellence which attracted his soul. He thirsted for knowledge, and the earnest and practical character of his mind led him to desire the solid and useful rather than the showy and superficial. And that's pretty neat, too, because you could put that kind of stuff on the back recesses of your mind and just blow it off and just concentrate. It's kind of like doing away with the middleman, too. That's my kind of mindset. I always avoid the middleman. I go right to the source. That's why I go after the Vatican the way I do. I don't bother with the Illuminati and the Opus Dei and all these other guys. They're smoke screens that the Vatican set up to try to get the onus off of them while they were doing some crazy things. And then later on in history, they are exposed. Like the Jesuits, when they first came, the Jesuits were also a secret society. But once they got outed, they had to come up with another secret society so that they can do more crazy things behind closed doors. All these things are, like with the Illuminati and all these guys, sure, they still do things behind closed doors, but it's all stemming back from the house of Antichrist on the planet, and that's the Vatican. Every single prophecy that's ever been uttered in the scriptures that talk about Antichrist have been proven to be fulfilled in the popes of Rome. So why bother looking at the Illuminati and all the other ones? Seriously. Because I know people that concentrate in those areas. And so they miss a lot of these other prophetic events that are happening all around them because they're focusing on one thing instead of going after the monster. So ignore the showy and superficial and go right to the solid and useful information. If the Lord took time out of his busy eternity to concentrate the prophetic utterances in one area, why sidestep? So she goes on, when at the age of 18, I should expand this lettering a little bit. Some of these are kind of like dwelling into each other here. When at the age of 18, he entered the University of Erfurt. His situation was more favorable and his prospects were brighter than his earlier years. His parents, having by thrift and industry acquired a competence, they were able to render him all needed assistance. And the influence of judicious friends have somewhat lessened the gloomy effects of his former training. He applied himself to the study of the best authors, diligently treasuring their most weighty thoughts and making the wisdom of the wise his own. Even under the harsh discipline of his former instructors, he had early given promise of distinction, and with favorable influences, his mind rapidly developed. A retentive memory, a lively imagination, strong reasoning powers, and untiring application soon placed him in the foremost rank among his associates. Intellectual discipline ripened his understanding and aroused an activity of mind and the keenness of perception that were preparing him for the conflicts of his life. And again, this is an echo of a lot of our lives. The stuff we went through when we were younger got us to a point where we're at now, where we can see things a lot clearer than 99.9% of the Christians out there on the planet right now, which makes it overwhelmingly obvious what our job is. Because, I mean, think about it. Because I can remember back when I started sharing on Fire Talk before I even met Brother Rob, and then we met on Fire Talk. But we were preaching the present truth back then, and people were coming in. Even people that were claiming to be Seventh-day Adventists were coming in saying they never heard this message before. And you guys all know this message, the majority of you in here. And so when we go out and share our faith with others, it's got to get them to a point where it'll be interesting to them because they've never heard it before. It's new and improved, if you will. New and improved in Christianity, end time truth, present truth. So it makes it that much easier to share, especially when you can back it up with scripture and a historical record. Even you don't even have to use the historical record a lot when you just show the doctrinal end of things that we can understand a lot clearer. You know, especially when it comes to the Sabbath, for example. Simple things like saying, hey, you know, I'll give you 10 grand if you show me a Bible verse from Genesis to Revelation that says God changed the Sabbath. I know you're never going to have to come up with the money, but sometimes money does make people get off their back and investigate things they should investigate. So it's a sad thing. I hate using that page on the website about $10,000, but with some people, that's the only way to reach them. So going on, it says, the fear of the Lord dwelt in the heart of Luther, enabling him to maintain his steadfastness of purpose and leading him to deep humility before God. He had an abiding sense of his dependence upon divine aid, and he did not fail to begin each day with prayer while his heart was continually breathing a petition for guidance and support. To pray well, he often said, is the better half of study. Did you hear that? That is pretty neat. To pray well is the better half of study. And for the last, a month and a half, I think, we've been doing the Friday night prayers where we mention as many as we possibly can by name. We have a huge, huge prayer list, of course, but we condense it down to current events in prayer. And it's a blessing to behold. And the thing that's neat about it is before we even do the prayers, we go into what Sister White has to say about prayer. And it is a very important aspect of the Christian walk. If it isn't, explain why Jesus sometimes would pray all night long. Now, prayer is very important. Daniel, three times a day. Stop whatever he's doing. And this guy's, you know, he's one of the heads of state in Babylon at the time. And so, you know, it was very important. And it is still very important. Even if you can't think of anything to say. Just get on your knees and be quiet. Or if you're driving around, or if you're in the woods, just walk around and, you know, trust him. So to pray well is the better half of study. And that was out of that Aubigny's book. Aubigny, it was like a French name or something like that. I don't know. It's book two, chapter two. Book two, chapter two. No. Okay, going on. While one day examining the books in the library of the university, Luther discovered a Latin Bible, such a book he had never before seen. He was ignorant even of its existence. Think about that. Devout Roman Catholic, you don't even know that a Bible exists. That's how that church is. And it's still like that today. The only difference is today they know that they have Bibles, but it's an extreme rarity for you to even see a Catholic with a Bible. right? Because they go to the church and they use these missalettes, which they take a bunch of Bible verses out of context and they flip them around, these things called homilies or sermons in regular language. But nowadays, with the way the Bible is, if a Catholic who had been reading the Bible, like, for example, I started reading the Bible at about the age of 26 and a half or 27, something like that, and I didn't leave the Catholic Church until I was 29. Well, I started really being pulled out by the Lord at the age of 29, especially after that one pastor told me to stop reading the Bible. But the thing is that when I started reading the Bible, I was getting blessed by it. Yeah, I found Jesus Christ in that Bible, even though there's like 2,000 or 3,000 verses missing in that Bible. But when I finally left the church, and then years later got a hold of a King James, it was like finding something I never knew existed, because there was a bunch of new verses. It was easier to understand the Bible now, because stuff that was yanked out of context and stuff that was deleted in the Dewey Range or the NIV were in the King James. Now, sure, it's a little difficult to read sometimes with the old English in that, but it was like a very eye-opening experience, to say the least. She goes on to quote from that man's book again, book 2, chapter 2 again. He says, he had heard portions of the Gospels and the Epistles, which were read to the people at public worship, and he supposed that these were the entire Bible. You know, that reminds me. I got an email one time where a young Christian, or a young Catholic rather, was telling me that, look, we go to church every day. I'm going to calculate this out. He goes, no, we go to church once a week, right? Every Sunday. And he goes, every Sunday that pastor gives us 3 or 4 verses so that by the end of the year, we have read the entire Bible. I says, you're kidding me. Well, I didn't say it like that, of course. Think about it. Do the math. Oh, yeah, I forgot to load the bandwidth. Okay, sorry. Sorry. There we go. Sorry. Okay, should be better now. Okay, but anyway, he said, yeah, every week, he says 3 or 4 verses, they'll hear in the church, 3 or 4 verses. And he says, by the end of the year, you know, forget about it. We've got the whole Bible. I says, have you ever done the math on that? Oh, how about we'll just go way overboard here and say that you hear 5 verses every Sunday. Okay? 5 times 52 weeks is only 260 verses. 260 verses. Hey, let's say you go to church every day. That's only 1,825 verses for the whole year, even if you go to church every single day. So no. And that's why Martin Luther was thinking the way he was thinking. He thought what those verses that he heard in public worship at the Catholic Church, because they never let anybody know there were 66 books in the Bible. And when the Bible finally started getting printed, that's when they threw that Apocrypha in there, of course, to make it, you know, so they can fill all that, kind of explain it. You know how the Jesuits do it. You know, I mean, they weren't there at that time, but the Jesuits or any Catholic priest that wants to explain a Bible verse, it could take them upwards of 1,000 pages. And so they got to twist the daylights out of the truth so as to get Catholic theology pumped in there. So anyway, like he says here, he supposed that these were the entire Bible. Now, for the first time, he looked upon the whole of God's Word. With mingled awe and wonder, he turned the sacred pages. With quickened pulse and throbbing heart, he read for himself the words of life, pausing now and then to exclaim, oh, that God would give me such a book for myself. Angels of heaven were by his side, and rays of light from the throne of God revealed the treasures of truth to his understanding. He had ever feared to offend God, but now the deep conviction of his condition as a sinner took hold upon him as never before. An earnest desire to be free from sin and to find peace with God led him at last to enter a cloister and devote himself to a monastic life and become a monk. Here he was required to perform the lowest drudgery and to beg from house to house. He was at an age when respect and appreciation are most eagerly craved, and these menial offices were deeply mortifying to his natural feelings. But he patiently endured this humiliation, believing that it was necessary because of his sins. And that's still, to this day, what they do. They even beat themselves, like John F. Kennedy. You know, well, he wasn't a monk, but he was a devout Catholic, and he would wrap himself in a camel hair shirt to make himself itch all day long as a sacrifice for his sins. Totally forgetting about what happened on Calvary, thinking they could continue on and continue on and continue on, trying to get forgiveness for their sins by their own actions, like the Buddhists climbing up steps on their knees until they're bleeding. Salvation is a gift. So going on, it says, every moment that could be spared from his daily duties, he employed in study, robbing himself of sleep, and grudging even the time spent at his scanty meals. In other words, he doesn't want to get his face out of the book. He doesn't even want to bother to eat, even though he's starving and the meals that he does get is small. He wants to get back into that book because he's into it, as we would say in today's language. Above everything else, he delighted in the study of God's Word. He had found a Bible chained to the convent wall, and to this he often repaired. As his convictions of sin deepened, he sought by his own works to obtain pardon and peace. He led a most rigorous life, enduring by fasting, vigils, and scourgings to subdue the evils of his nature from which the monastic life had brought no release. And, you know, he's fasting, he's doing these prayer vigils, and he's whipping himself. And this is how the Jesuits started, actually. The one guy was starving, what was his name? Loyola. Ignatius Loyola. He would whip himself and then starve himself and whip himself, and then he got so sick and so depraved of sleep and so depraved of food that he had hallucinations where his mind was easily opened by Satan to create what he thought was a vision of a perfect, like the secret society of Jesus Christ, which is the Jesuits. And they have done nothing but kill and destroy and maim. It's just, and he thought it was God's will that this is how they should be. Because he, in a very depraved state of mind, he thought he was having a vision, when in fact all he was being possessed. So going on, he shrank from no sacrifice by which he might attain to that purity of heart which would enable him to stand approved before God. I was indeed a pious monk, he afterwards said, and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. If it had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications even to death. And again, book 2, now it's chapter 3. So yeah, they'll beat themselves. I mean, look at St. Therese, they call her. She died at the age of 17 in one of those cloisters. She wasn't just a regular convent nun, she was a cloister nun, or even, you know, away from society. And she used to wear barbed wire around her guts, so every time she breathed in, she would be pierced by the barbs of wire, and so pain. And she would do it for the suffering of the sinners, because they so brainwashed her into thinking that you got to do these things. And God gave us life to enjoy life and to live life. If you walk with God and you keep his law, life is joyous and beautiful. You have all that you need in life. Sure, it's going to get a little tough for those of us near the end, at the end, you know, in the end days because of the persecution and stuff. But a couple of trillion years in heaven, this kind of stuff won't even come to mind. Even a couple of seconds in heaven, this stuff won't come to mind. Because even Sister White was talking about when she was in vision the one time and somebody walked up and wanted to, you know, speak about what they went through before they got here. And she more or less said, heaven's cheap enough. Why bring up that stuff? So going on. As a result of this painful discipline, he lost strength and suffered from fainting spasms, from the effects of which he never fully recovered. But with all his efforts, his burdened soul found no relief. He was at last driven to the verge of despair.
And I'm going to end it there because it's kind of like picks up onto a new topic here. So next week we're going to pick it up on the bottom of page 123, where it says when it appeared to Luther that all was lost, this is where we're going to move into next week. So hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared. We'll be right back.